right. Why don't we turn to Ecclesiastes 5 to start here, and then I'm going to have us look at our Westminster Confession of Faith for a moment as well to help us. So if you don't have a hymnal, you should have a hymnal too. But before we do any of that, we're going to pray. Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice that our names are written in the Book of Life. We rejoice that in the midst of the various trials and tribulations that we experience in this life, that You are always with us. And we rejoice that we can come and celebrate those blessings that we have in You as we come in worship each week. And we pray, Lord, build us up and encourage us in our most holy faith again today, Lord. Thank You for Your love for us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking at Ecclesiastes 5 today. Continuing to work through these, you know, different vanity of vanities. And today's in a little bit different tone than maybe a lot of the things we've been reading so far, in that it deals with worship in general, and more specifically with vows. Vows being an act of worship. And so let's go ahead and look at Ecclesiastes 5. And do I have a volunteer to be reading, really willing to read all seven verses here, 5, 1 through 7? Sarah.
Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay.
All right, good. So you definitely see some aspects of worship and vows there. Turn on your hymnals to page 933. 933. This is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, it's a systematic doctrine, and it's got different chapters on different topics. And chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession deals with oaths and vows. And I thought, since that's maybe not a topic we didn't talk about or think about as much, it would be helpful to get a little bit of doctrine on oaths and vows real quickly in our mind here. And I'm just going to look at a little bit of this, and then we'll go back to Ecclesiastes here. So, first off, point one. Tyler, why don't you read 22.1 for us?
A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, a person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth, the falsehoods, and what he sweareth.
Good. And then I'm going to talk about that after Kim reads point five for us.
Five. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and not to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faith.
Okay, good. So, taking those together, the vow is specifically mentioned on five, but it says it's similar to oaths. And that's why I want us to read point one. Because what did it say, therefore, for oaths and vows? What is an oath and a vow in a big picture? Promise, okay. Swearing on God, okay, good. And I can tell I didn't ask my question very well. But I guess what I wanted to point out is it's an act of worship. And that might seem strange. We might not think of it as an act of worship. But maybe that shows that we're using it wrongly. if you... one of the things you see, you know, commented on in the scriptures is people bandying about the name of the Lord in oaths and vows, and not really taking it with the proper solemnity that should go along with invoking the name of the Lord. Jim, you have?
Yeah, just to make a comment.
Okay.
That too often it's done in a way that actually violates the third commandment.
just because it takes the name of God, it is a tribal thing.
Well, and actually,
I swear by this, even when we've heard that other religions way, I say that I swear by the grave of my mother, like there's power in it.
Yeah.
These, we need to be guarded in what we say. We make vows or oaths like that rashly, and we got to make sure that we're not violating other areas of scripture by doing so.
Yeah, and when we think of the third commandment, probably most of us, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, probably most of us think about that applying to, like, oh, not to you know, use God's name as like a curse word or something like that. And certainly that's an application of it. But more specifically, it's about violating the very principle we just talked about here. Think about what it says. For the Lord will not, let him off, right? Won't let you get away with it, who takes his name in vain. That's the point. So think about, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then you lie, and you think you get away with it in front of men, but you don't get away with it in front of God. Right? And that's why there's that addition there to the third commandment, that warning that goes along with it. So that you realize this is a powerful and therefore scary sort of thing to do if you do it in vain. Right? If you do it in vain. Meaning you don't really mean what you say when you invoke the name of God. Look at point 6 here. Jim, why don't you read point 6 for us there?
I'm going to try to see it here. That's my first challenge.
Why don't we have someone who's guard, or unless you think you can do it.
I think we'll go with
it. All right, go.
It is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted. It is to be made voluntarily, out of faith, and conscience of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto.
Okay, good. And so there it gets a little bit more into the notion of vows and what a vow might entail. And one aspect of vows is, you notice it says, for obtaining of what we want. Anybody think of an example where we see a vow like that in Scripture?
Fleece.
The fleece?
Yeah.
Gideon?
Yeah, Gideon made a vow, didn't he?
I don't know. I'd have to look at the language. Maybe. The one I'm going to point us to, there's lots of vows in Scripture, so, but...
There's some vows, too. That's going to be from my mind.
Yes, there's some bad vows. There's some bad vows. Let's look at a good vow. I should have just told you which one I wanted to look at here. 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1. There's some good vows in Scripture. There's some bad vows in Scripture. There's some maybe gray area vows in Scripture. And 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah. Good old Hannah. Hannah had a problem. What was her problem? No child, that's right. And that was a source of great sadness to her. And so in chapter 1, we see her, verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul. She's at the tabernacle and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And of course, if we were to keep reading, God answers that prayer. And what does she do?
She keeps
the vow. That's right. And what the Westminster Confession here would go on to say in point 7, I won't read it, there are certainly situations where people vow bad things and they shouldn't keep those, right? We're supposed to keep our vows, right? But you shouldn't like double down on a great evil. So if you vow something, Lord, do this for me and I'll do this great evil for you, not thinking it's an evil, obviously, then you shouldn't do that, because that would be like, you shouldn't have vowed that in the first place, but then to do it would be even worse, right? So that would be like the example of David when he vows with regard to Nabal. Remember Abigail and Nabal? Abigail and Nabal, they are... the short end of the story here is Nabal offended David greatly. So David said, I vow, this is my paraphrase, I vow in the name of the Lord to go wipe out Nabal and all his house. It was sort of a revenge sort of motive, right? In that David was not in any place to go and execute that kind of judgment. That wasn't his place to do that. And so God uses Abigail to appeal to him and get him to not do that great evil. And so in that case, did David break his vow? He did. It was good that he broke his vow. If he had carried it out, it would have been even a greater evil than if he had kept the vow. Now, he sinned in making that vow in the first place. And that's important to note. And so he did sin in the situation. But we don't want to add more sin, worse sin, to an initial sin. And I think that's part of way we have to think about these vows a little bit, and that's going to play a little bit into our looking here at Ecclesiastes. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes now. And let's look at verse 1. Walk prudently. Did we read this? Yeah, Sarah read. Walk prudently when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. What's the setting? The temple. Worship, right? That's right. And so you go to the house of the Lord, and you know, what's it say you're first and foremost should be concerned about?
To listen.
To listen, yeah. We all need to listen to that exhortation. And notice it says, instead of giving the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools? What do you guys think?
They promise something and they don't keep it.
Well, so I set you up to think this way, and I think you're absolutely right. A decent number of scholars, when they are reading this, they don't bring the vow notion in until a little bit later when the language explicitly references vows. And so they sometimes will think, oh, this is more like just worship in general, and we can think of different aspects of worship that could be the sacrifice of fools, whether it be in like the next verse about maybe you could argue might be talking about prayer. But you can also think of other sacrifices that were made that the Scripture speaks against. For example, in the book of Amos, what did we read about when we did the Amos series? What was a problem they found? Flip over to Amos 5:22. Sarah Miller, why don't you read Amos 5:22-24?
Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream.
So what was the problem in Amos going on there in terms of their worship?
External,
that's right. And the idea is, you keep reading Amos, right? They would all week long lie, steal, and cheat from people to make lots of money. And then they'd go and give their offerings on Sunday or Saturday, I guess. And that makes it all right in their minds. It's kind of like, you know, this is not intended to be a political comment, but maybe it'll sound that way. But like, you know, you can destroy the environment all week as long as you write a carbon credit, you know? I don't know. The idea here is your worship should reflect your heart. And if you are living antithetically to the Lord all week, and then you go and just go through the religious motions and give the right kind of sacrifices, put money in the plate or whatever, right? That's not the kind of worship the Lord wants, Right? And so, going back to Ecclesiastes now, when we read sacrifice of fools, I think that kind of notion is probably the most immediate thing that comes to our mind, is the sort of critique that we see in a lot of the prophets that deal with religiously offering sacrifices that aren't from real, penitent hearts. That being said, and I do think there's, thing to think there, I still want to point to what Yelena said, which is, I think that we should especially think the sacrifice of fools might be more specific to the notion of vows. Because it says, draw near to hear. See, what did you do? And we see as we keep going on, a vow, right? You draw near and you make your vow. You're speaking. And now in your speaking and your vowing and your praying, you are getting yourself in trouble. Right? Because you're making promises to the Lord that maybe you don't actually intend to keep. And the language of sacrifice, vows, right? They're under the category of sacrifice, because you make the vow, and then the vow that you pay is an offering that you're giving to the Lord. That's why it says things like pay your vows in the Psalms a lot. And so this would still be under the sacrifice. And so I would argue, in light of the context here, that sacrifice of fools is the foolishness of being too hastily to make vows without having really thought about what it is you're doing before you just start opening your mouth. Questions on that? Notice how sad this is, because in verse 1, at the very end, do they do that intentionally? Doesn't seem like it. Yeah, they don't even know they're doing evil. And so, there's an application there for worship in general, right? With all due respect to many other Christian denominations, we, in Reformed circles have what's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says we're very particular to only worship God the way He says to. We're not free to just make up any way that we think would be good to worship God. And the other viewpoint that you find in some Christian churches out there, some denominations, is something known as the normative principle of worship, which basically says something more along the lines of, if God hasn't forbid it, we have liberty to do that in worship. And too many scriptures would speak against that notion. But what I'm pointing out is when folks go with that perspective, I don't ever get the sense that they're intentionally trying to worship God in the wrong way. I think they have good motives of worshiping God that way. But we see here in verse 1, we can still sin in how we worship God, even if we do it ignorantly, right? And that doesn't make it right. In fact, it's still wrong, as we see here. And it even puts it in the category of fool. And if you remember, we're in wisdom literature now, right? Wise person versus the fool. We don't want to be the fool, right? Renee?
Even if we do it sincerely.
Even if we do it sincerely. That's right. That's right. Okay, let's look at number 2 then. Do not be rash with your mouth. For in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What does that address? Repetition, okay.
Self-centered prayers.
Self-centered prayers, okay. So, when I hear repetition, I think of Jesus, for example. In fact, I have it here, Matthew 6:7. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard by their many words. That's certainly a general concern of worship, that you're just kind of talking to talk. Jim?
If we're talking about rash vows and stuff, my thought was, a person is caught in a bit of a bind, and the first thing they do is they'll make some rash vow they know is a lie, to get out of the bind they're in.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm... Don't be rash with your mouth.
So that's, again, how I this is like the first couple verses here. It's you'll see this theme I'm bringing out here. Sometimes commentators think that it's talking more general about worship until it gets to the word for vow later on in this section. And so therefore they would see this and put it more in the prayer category, verse 2. But I'm developing this thought that I think we see here that vow is really in mind in all of this. Don't be rash with your mouth is a problem with vows, right? It's a problem where you make the vow too quickly and get yourself in trouble. Marlon.
Just thinking about this idea of God is in heaven and you are on earth.
Mm.
We often think that we know how God ought to do things. and sometimes our vows are part of that.
Mm.
It's sort of like, well, God, if you just did it this way, then I would be willing to do X, Y, and Z. Or we put it in more pious ways, but that's sort of the gist of it. So we are subtly saying we know better than God. And I think one of the emphases here is that God is in heaven, you are on earth. Let your words be few. He has a better plan than you do.
That's right.
And he doesn't need your vows to implement
his plan. Yeah. The creator creature distinction. That's a really important thing to just get in general. And it's here as well, right? The creator creature distinction. Raise your hand if you're the creator of the universe. Nobody raise your hands. Right answer.
The universe doesn't have hands.
Ah, there you go.
Actually, he does.
All right, we're getting ourselves into trouble here. Jesus Christ. Remember that catechism question?
Yes.
God and man and two... Yeah. All right. You guys can box that out later with your hands.
The other aspect, too, is... It's such a frivolous thing that we do when we take the Lord's name in vain by not recognizing really what we're saying when we're saying, oh my God. You know.
That's right.
That's so frivolous. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
I mean, if you think about it, mentioning like courtroom testimony, taking an oath in the name of the Lord and just bandying that about. But people do it all the time just in casual conversation. And that's trouble, right? We need to not fall into the trap like David did with Nabal. We talked about him earlier today, right? That was rashly speaking. I can't believe that David so quickly said, I'm going to go and wipe out Nabal and all his men in his house, right? He says, I'm going to do that because he offended me, right? When, look in Samuel, the chapter before... And the chapter after, David has a chance to kill Saul. And David said, far be it from me to strike the Lord's anointed. You know, we're all kind of thinking, are you sure, David? Maybe you can solve your problems right now. That would have been almost like more of a questionable question. But absolutely it would have been wrong for David in vengeance to go and strike not just Nabal, but all his men. And how we can get it right sometimes and fail so miserably other times.
Do you think that when we look at the vows of Scripture, we have rash vows, then we have well thought out vows that are made lawful vows and then carried out?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Give an example. What I'm leading to is if we're making a rash vow, we might want to stop. Because our examples in the Scriptures of rash vows are always bad vows.
Mm-hmm.
Like Hannah, we can see in our mind's eye how long was this woman grieving over not having a child. And she said, Lord, if you'll give me this, this is what I'll do. She took a lot of time in our mind's eye thinking about this vow and her desires. And look at all the rash vows that we see that aren't well thought out in the Scripture. So what I'm trying to say is, vows are serious.
That's right.
And they're not being made rashly or out of compulsion at the moment. We just, sometimes it's best just to stop, take a deep breath, consult friends, before we enter into vows.
Yeah, and I'll even change the word sometimes to usually.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah, more often than not, typically. And even let's take that then, continue to delve. Like, there's two extremes I want to avoid here. There's scripture, including this one, that will tell us that in general, you probably really shouldn't make vows then. But to therefore and say there's never a place for a vow would violate other scriptures. In fact, in the Torah, when it's describing worship, there are a number of passages that commend the use of vows and oaths insofar, one big asterisk, it's done in the name of the Lord. not in the name of Baal or heaven's sake or my, you said my mother's grave.
Yeah,
his mother's still alive, if I recall. And that's what we'll continue to be thinking of as we go through here today. Number three, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And this is partly why I want to see in verses 1 and 2 reference to vows here, even though we still haven't got to the word vow, because this here you see the fool reference again. And as we keep going, it seems like that's going to be applied to the vowing. And the many words reference. And so, interesting, this has been a one, you know, commentators, pastors have really struggled to get their head around. For a dream comes through much activity. Probably the sense here is something along the lines of when you're working, getting stressed out, you might tend to have a lot more colorful dreams, you know, a lot more, maybe you've experienced that, you know, stress can cause you to be sleepless, but otherwise it can cause you to have almost nightmares and, you know, really almost overly vivid dreaming. That's probably something along those lines here, but the main point then is as an analogy to the other half, which is really the topic, right? A fool's voice is known by his many words. In other words, you speak too much, including then in terms of vows, you get yourself in trouble and everyone knows you're a fool. Who's got that quote? Is it Jim? You like to quote it? You know what quote I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe it was Benjamin Franklin.
Oh, no, I know. It was, it's better to remain silent than open your... No.
Better to be perceived a fool.
Yeah.
Than
open your mouth. Open your mouth.
There you go. Thank you. You're so good,
Tom. Yeah, it's to get done, but yeah.
Thomas, one of the things that the church has learned, I sometimes play the guess what's in my mind game, so thank you for reading my mind. Yeah, so I think this is the idea here, right? Few words is the way of wisdom, more often than not, right? And that the opposite, right? Lots of words shows your foolishness. It gets you in trouble. And particularly when we start talking about the case of vows. Number four then. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. So, again, with the caveat I already mentioned, that we ought not to pay vows that are vowing evil, like in the case of Nabal with David. David was right to not go and kill all of Nabal and his men. Just like I would think it was wrong for Jephthah to kill his daughter in a rash vow. And they should not have. Those are cases where they should not have made the vows in the first place. And that was the sin. So here we see the idea that it's foolish. See, he has no pleasure in fools. The fool here is the one who makes the vow and doesn't pay it. Right? This is the general principle. Putting aside the vowing to the wrong thing. It's the when you make the vow and you don't pay it. So think about Hannah. Right? Hannah makes this vow. Finally has a child. If I was in Hannah's shoes, I'd start like trying to rationalize in my mind. I'm just being honest, right? Maybe God would rather have me, you know, raise the child here. You know, maybe God's okay with me not. But she did what she vowed. And what does Scripture say? She's commended and has a whole bunch of children after that. Right? When she was previously barren. And so she would have been a fool in that case to not kept her vow. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He should do according to all that it proceeds out of his mouth. So this is the law of God with regard to taking vows and oaths. Number 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know, I think this is at the heart of some of Marlon's comments a moment ago. It's certainly at the heart of the comments that we see by our Lord, right? Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And as I've made the case a little bit already, and would happy to talk more about it too, is I don't think this means that there's never a right time to take an oath or a vow. But what Jesus is attacking there is the kind of concern we see here in Ecclesiastes. People speaking too quickly, promising things unto the Lord that then they don't keep. And they're doing that in the name of the Lord. And that makes it wrong. And of course, the other aspect of Jesus is then trying to cheat your way. I will make an oath, but I won't make it in the Lord, because He might keep me accountable. I'll make it in the name of heaven, or in the name of Jerusalem, or in the name of my mother's grave. And that's just foolish, wrong, not the way we're to worship. So wrong in various levels. And the real reason it's wrong is because you never intend to actually honor your oath in the first place, right? That's the reason why you do those lesser things. Verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? What does that envision?
It's just in the same vein. They just continue in the thought. Don't allow your rash vow to cause your flesh to sin.
Because, that's right.
Like I said, if you're not intending to do it anyways, don't then go, oh, wait, no, that was a mistake. I didn't mean to vow that, you know. I didn't really promise that. Obviously, because I didn't vow it to the Lord. I vowed it to some lesser, you know. So, it's just, I see that as a continuation of the thought.
That's right. When it's time to come collect what you vowed, don't come out with all the excuses. Why? God might be angry. God might destroy the work of your hands. There's the judgment aspect, right? Uses language of a messenger, but ultimately it's God who'll come to collect on what you vowed. And you know, it doesn't mean that there's not forgiveness and grace in the cross of Christ for a rash vow taken. But yeah, that's what we need then. Forgiveness and grace in the cross of Christ. This is not something to just bandy about like it's no big deal. Because the Lord stand as judge when His name is invoked like that.
Isn't that an example in Acts 5 with Sapphira?
Yeah. I think that seems to be along the lines of what's going on. That they didn't need to go in an act of worship say, I'm giving all this. And really only be giving all this. Right? As soon as they said, I'm giving everything, and they didn't, right? That's when they got themselves into trouble. They didn't have to do that, right? They could have just said, I sold my stuff, and here's the amount I'm giving. We would have been perfectly fine. Yeah. Thomas?
I'll also compare this with 1 Corinthians 3, where, you know, we should be building with, you know, gold and silver and precious stones, but those who build with hay and stubble and wood, their work will be burned, even though they themselves will not suffer the fire. Their work,
that's right,
will be destroyed. And that's a very similar thought here. Is God is still angry, even though you are redeemed.
That's right.
There will still be an account for your poor construction or your poor vowing. You know, I see it similarly again.
Yeah, and that's a very good point, right? We can apply this to any sort of principle, that just because there's grace and forgiveness doesn't mean that God wants you to go and do these things and there's not some discipline that comes out of it. Hebrews, we're in Hebrews, it's going to be talking about the chastening of the Lord. And, yeah, I mean, you can apply it to anything, right? So yeah, absolutely. We need to hear in fear is a biblical concept. The fear of the Lord is a good thing to have, and the fool doesn't have it. The person who's just beginning to be wise starts there, right? And builds from there. Okay, verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. Oh, hey, but fear God. I'd forgotten that was there. Yeah, that's right. Fear God, right? That's the point. Fear of the Lord in the right sense. Of course, we're back to this, the dream analogy, right? As mentioned a few verses before, this is a sort of bracketing, mentioned dreams connected with too many words. Pastors always have to be careful about this. We speak too much. Many words in general, and particularly when it comes to vows. Keep your words few, and therefore be less inclined to go and just start making vows and promises to the Lord. And when it references the fear of God here, we should remember, how does Ecclesiastes end? How's the book end?
Fear God.
Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Because there's coming a judgment. And so, it certainly is, you know, that right reverence and respect for the Lord when you start using His name in these vows and oaths. Now, as a Christian, I said it already a few times, there is appropriate use of vows and oaths. And ultimately, you know, what we do in belonging to His church, right? You know, we have receive our members. We have them solemn oaths and vows before the Lord. And that's fitting, right? I mean, at the end of the day, our relationship with the Lord, right, where we are baptized into His church, we're saying we're turning from our old way to live in faith in Christ. And that's exactly a good thing, right? That's not a bad thing.
Then in marriage, too.
Marriage vows absolutely are good, fitting, and appropriate things. And you know, today we're talking about marriage in our sermon today, right? It's a serious thing to break marriage vows.
And there's two sides of the vows, and I'm thinking primarily of membership vows.
Yeah.
The maker,
mm-hmm.
and then those that are hearing the maker make those vows. We're holding them accountable to the vows that are made. So it's a two-way. Aspect of making vows is one, the maker of the vows, and then us, the body, supporting that vow, reminding them of the vow that they made.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, as we're thinking,
that's whether I think public and especially in this content, an act of worship.
Yeah, and if you think about the content of what we're pleading in making, you know, those membership vows, I think it's very fitting when we're talking, you know, big picture, talking final day of judgment. A fair question asked in Job 11, verse 2, by one of Job's friends, says, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and the talkative man be acquitted?" And the idea is, in the case of a final day, or in courtrooms in general, right? You talk too much, you get yourself in trouble. When you, as a pastor, you go up for your ordination exams, all the seminary professors tell you ahead of time, say less. They can always ask you to tell you more, right? The more you talk, the more you're going to say something by accident that you didn't mean to say, right? Just say the answer and they let them do follow-up questions. And you think about politicians, right? When they're put on the spot, they talk and talk and talk and they never actually answer your question. They try to dodge it, right? We see past that, hopefully. On that final day of judgment, are we going to try to talk our way past God? Are we going to try to say, "Oh, I'm up pretty good, you know, I did this, I did that," and we know where that ends up. Let our words be few and simply plead the cross of Jesus Christ. Simply plead, guilty, but I trust in Jesus and His atonement. Right? Instead of trying to justify ourselves, let us call for the cross of Christ.
I've heard people say, "When I get up to heaven, I'm going to sure tell God what I think." And I'm thinking, wow.
There will be some words exchanged. Somehow, I don't think it's going to go the way you think it's going to go. Yeah, isn't that? When people say that, or when they say, "I'd rather party in hell." It's not going to be a party, my friend. You know, it's not going to be a party. Let's see that our worship is not about us, but it's about the Lord. I think it goes well with what Jim was saying, right? our membership vows, right? It's about claiming what the Lord has done and is doing in our lives and will do in our lives. And you know, just like we can think of how vows can be perverted and be basically kind of a bribery to kind of get my will instead of God's will, using Marlon's example there about trying to tell God how to do things. To see that all of this is to point to the work of God, the holiness of God. It's to worship Him, to say, "Thy will be done," and to rejoice that He's brought us part of His family. So hopefully it's given us some things to think about. I've brought us way out of time here. Let me close with some prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the love You've shown us in Christ. We do trust in the cross. And we receive again today Your grace, and thank You for it. Bless us in our preparation now for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.